It was effortless. I bet you weren't even nervous. Maybe I should just record the song, then we can all just sit down. You know, you can do it like 12 times till you get it right. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1 as we continue to consider the basic message of Christmas. Last time we looked at the angelic appearance to Mary, and today we'll have the person Joseph brought before us. And he had an angelic appearance of his own. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18 down through verse 25. I don't know why the King James language always comes to my mind when I read this first line here, but it does. I think the King James reads, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise." We can be thankful for modern translations that offer some guidance and help. But as follows is the thrust. The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. This is how it came about, is the thrust. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means "God with us." And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this clear record of what has happened in the past. It all is perfectly consistent with the whole counsel of God. There's nothing in here that contradicts any other passage of Scripture. It's simply placed there before us. And as unusual a series of events as it might be, it behooves us to listen to what you have to say and to believe what you've told us in your word. It's part of the prophetic word going back centuries before, and yet you never forget what you say. And eventually, it comes to pass. We thank you for that. Help us to be impressed once again with your sovereignty, with your control, and with your plan, and with the desire of your heart that you would have men and women, boys and girls everywhere be saved from their sins and receive eternal life freely as a gift, and then begin to live the kind of life that is pleasing in your sight, investing themselves wisely for you in this life, and then ultimately, of course, investing themselves wisely for you for the reward and for all eternity. Teach us through your word. May we be encouraged by it, and might we encourage one another upon our departure. In Jesus' name, amen. The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. We're just looking at the circumstances surrounding this whole event as it began to unfold here in verses 18 and 19. So if you're one for making outlines and keeping track, you can put it down, 1, 18, and 19, the circumstances. The matter at hand. The matter at hand is the birth of Jesus Christ. And he says that's basically what's going to follow here. This is what I'm going to be talking about. Notice that his genealogy is recorded in chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. And you look back at 1 through 16, and it'll be quite a few of you will breathe a sigh of relief that I'm not going to be preaching on 1 through 16. Because sometimes it's enough of a struggle to stay awake anyway, and then you get into a genealogy, and it can be just about too much. But there are some important things in that genealogy, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ matters, and God knew that it was important for us to be able to trace the ancestry of our Lord back to wherever the purpose was in each genealogy. And the purpose varies from Matthew's genealogy to Luke's genealogy. They're not exactly the same. This one traces the ancestral line of Joseph. The other one, the ancestral line of Mary, both of them are in the Davidic line, so that Jesus is thereby qualified to be king from the tribe of Judah. Verse 16 is critical in understanding that Jesus was not born of Joseph biologically, but only of Mary. Joseph was his legal father. And if you look at verse 16, it says, "And to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary." So you get all of these names in sequence here, and then finally you come to this one. To Jacob was born Joseph, so Jacob would be Joseph's father. Obviously not the Jacob of the Old Testament, but a more recent one. And here he is described, Joseph, the husband of Mary. And then it says, by whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, you can't see it in the English. Maybe if you have a Ryrie footnote or something there in your study Bible, it'll be explained there that the little antecedent, for the little pronoun in the Greek text there, translated whom in English, is a feminine pronoun. And in Greek, the antecedent for the feminine pronoun has to be a woman, and it can't be a man. So it says Mary, by whom, that is Mary, was born Jesus, who is called Christ, and Joseph is left out. He is not the physical father of Jesus. He is in the legal line, giving Jesus the right to be on the throne, but he's not the physical father, and we'll talk about that maybe just a little bit more later on. The timing of the event. So we've got the matter at hand, Jesus and his birth, and then the timing for these events in the passage before us. Three facets are stated regarding this matter. When his mother had been betrothed to Joseph, when you see the word when, you're talking about a time word. This is when it happened. So when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. And then another time word, before they came together. And then the circumstances arising from it, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit, just as we already learned it would happen from Luke's Gospel chapter 1 last week. So let's consider this for a moment. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, remember the binding nature of the ancient betrothal period. Bible Knowledge Commentary says about this, quote, "Matthew's explanation can best be understood in the light of Hebrew marriage customs. Marriages were arranged for individuals by parents, and contracts were negotiated." How many of you young people hope that'll come back? I don't see any hands. Oh, you sort of, all right. I guess it all depends on who they choose for you, right? It could be okay. You might wind up with somebody that you didn't think you could have wooed and won on your own. Who knows? It could be a real positive thing. But in most cases, I think modern Americans would have a real sense of unease about that. Who would they have chosen for me? But this was common. It was accepted. It was part of the culture. It was expected. This is what you look forward to. And probably you prayed earnestly in your sleep at night about this matter, whether you were a young man or a young woman. So these contracts were negotiated. There was an agreement written out, put in writing. After this was accomplished, the individuals were considered married and were called husband and wife. Considered married, called husband and wife. They did not, however, begin to live together. Instead, the woman continued to live with her parents and the man with his parents for 1 year. The waiting period was for a purpose. It was to demonstrate the faithfulness of the pledge of purity given concerning the bride. If she was found to be with child in this period, she was obviously not pure from their point of view, but had been involved in an unfaithful sexual relationship. Therefore, the marriage could be annulled. A man could move on, as I suppose, as if it had never happened, but that was the purpose of this thing. Now, you might reflect on that thing. That sounds kind of unfair. It's like all in favor of the guy and the girl. She's just caught up in this thing. And so if something happens, then it's not his fault. It had anything to do with him. It's all her fault and that kind of thing. Well, you could argue about it all you wanted. This is the way it was. Okay? And they had come to this point in their lives where their parents apparently had come together and they had agreed that Joseph should be married to Mary. And I don't know what the contractual agreement was that they had signed, but everybody seemed to be happy with it. And Joseph had a level of confidence, I'm sure he did, that Mary was a very, very fine, upstanding Jewish young lady and just would be ideal as a wife. And so he's looking forward to that day when the whole thing can be consummated and they can go on and begin to live together. But notice it says it all happened, what we're talking about here, before they came together. They had not had a sexual union yet, in keeping with the betrothal practice of the time. There had been no consummation of the marriage. So that's the way the thing is set up. Now, you remember what Mary did after the discussion we had last time in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. She said, "Be it done to me according to your will." And she had just heard that Elizabeth, her relative, had become pregnant, supernaturally so, because she was too old to have a baby and had always been barren anyway. But the angel said she's now in her sixth month. And so Mary said, "I've just got to go see her." So she heads down out in the country there a ways, and she meets up with Elizabeth, and they have this wonderful exchange. And the Bible says in that passage there that Mary stayed with her for about 3 months. Now, that's quite a period of time, okay? So after 3 months, I guess, I don't know if Joseph and Mary were texting or on Facebook together or if they even knew what in the world was going on, but pretty much no communication. And she comes back from this wonderful trip that she's had, just rejoicing in the Lord and all that he had done in the life of Elizabeth, about to give birth to John the Baptist at that time. It would have been about the time for that birth to happen. And so she comes back. And you remember that Elizabeth beforehand had kept herself in seclusion for 5 months? Because she'd been, you know, called barren, which is like the disgrace in the ancient world. And, oh, yeah, Elizabeth, barren, you know. And it was humiliating for a Jewish woman in that culture to be caught in that situation. So she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months. Then she came out at a time when she knew that the whole world would recognize instantly that she was pregnant. With the robes that women wore at the time, one could conceal a pregnancy for at least a few months. And Mary had stayed with Elizabeth for these 3 months before she returned home. It was very likely, pretty soon thereafter, when she arrived back, that it became obvious to Joseph, at least, that she was pregnant. Perhaps he thought that she had run across somebody on this trip, 3 months down there, and had a moment of weakness or some such, and had just slipped, and that's where it had happened, down there. And so his heart was broken. I'm sure he was crushed with grief, disappointment. And he knew nothing of the Holy Spirit's involvement in this supernatural conception. So the whole thing must have come to him as a tremendous shock, and a tremendous shock it would have been, because his original impression of Mary, that she was a good and godly young woman, was absolutely correct. In fact, you might have been able to say she was the finest in all of Israel in regard to her personal holiness and her walk with the Lord. There was a reason why God chose her to be the mother of Jesus. It was precisely because of her godliness and her walk with the Lord. She was just ideal. So that would multiply the extent to which Joseph would have experienced shock at this discovery that she was pregnant. Yeah, I suspect, and we don't have it in the text here, I suspect that there was no effort on the part of Mary whatsoever to explain this. How would you explain it? Could you expect your husband to believe this story? I don't think she said a word. I don't know. But I suspect that she just left it alone and just entrusted the entire matter to God and just went her way with a nice little smile on the corner of her lips, as if to say, "Wait till you discover what this is all about. Just wait." So she was probably not anxious about it, not worried. She knew that God had a way of communicating. So that was the situation. And then verse 19, Joseph, her husband, is discussed here. What kind of a man is he? Well, it says he was a righteous man. He was a righteous man. He was a God-fearing man, very much like Mary was. They would have been the ideal couple, you would have thought, in the ancient world here. And he had a good heart, a kind disposition, very gracious. And I think we're to take it to mean this term righteous, that he was a merciful man. He was a merciful man. And this led to his not wanting to disgrace her or to make a public example of her by bringing her out to the gate before the judges. Because this is typically what would happen in the ancient world. If you really did have a wife in the betrothal period come up pregnant, and it's pretty obvious that she's been unfaithful, and you want to just handle the thing the way it was typically handled, you would take her before the judges or the elders of the city there, and they would examine her and conclude what the facts were, and the man would be given a certificate of divorce, and he could send her away, and he could move on with his life. This sort of thing could potentially have led to her death by stoning had the Old Testament law of Moses been enforced at the time. That would be Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 23 to 24. It's pretty much spelled out there that according to the law, such a person was to be put to death. The reality is that it really wasn't happening at the time of Joseph and Mary's life together. And what they did was they came up with a plan where you could avoid this death by stoning, according to Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1, where it says if during this period the man finds something unacceptable in his wife, he can just give her a certificate of divorce. And send. It's not spelled out there exactly what that indecency might have been. But this was the law that they used, the verse that they used in the Old Testament, to allow such people in Joseph's position to simply send their wives away without having any great public stir. And Joseph did not want a public stir. He was a kind-hearted guy, very merciful man, righteous in that regard. He didn't want to disgrace her. He didn't want to make a public example of her. So he said, I can't believe this has happened, but apparently it has happened. So we'll just quietly get together with those in authority, get that certificate of divorce, and just move on with life. He probably wanted to put the whole thing behind him just as quickly as possible and move on. Now, he needed a visit from God. And he got a visit from God in the form of an angel. God himself didn't show up. But an angel appeared. And I've said it before, and I'll say it again. If ever a man needed an angelic appearance, it was Joseph at this time. And it really was a need. Otherwise, it wouldn't have come about. An angelic visit, even in the Bible, is a pretty extraordinary event. I mean, you could go for centuries and not have an angelic visit to anybody. Though the angels are not idle, doing nothing, they're still busy doing their thing. But to manifest themselves in such a way as to make themselves visible to someone, that's a pretty extraordinary event. But I think we would all agree that Joseph needed just that, a manifestation of an angelic being from heaven. So Joseph is sitting there mulling this whole thing over, and he's beginning to decide in what direction he's going to go. And when he had considered this, that is, at or about the time Joseph made up his mind to do the wrong thing. Now, you might have thought it was the right thing, right? He's going to put his wife away secretly, and she's gotten herself in this bind, and he doesn't want to disgrace her, so he thinks this is the best possible thing that I can do. I'll just put her away. But he's made up his mind, in this case, not to do the right thing, but to do the wrong thing. Because he doesn't know what the facts of the case are, and he got a visitor. Now, he had not come to this conclusion carelessly. Because the Greek word for considered means to process information by thinking about it carefully. To reflect on something, to really think about it. So what was Joseph's problem in coming to the conclusion that he'd come to in this case? He simply lacked information. He didn't have all of the information that he needed to make the right decision. He made the best decision based on the information that he currently had, but it was the wrong decision because he didn't have all of the information. So the angel, of course, angels are messengers, right? They deliver messages. And so the angel came and delivered to him the additional information that he needed. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. And so he has a purpose on his arrival, and that is to do what angels do, to deliver a message. He's an angel of the Lord. He's a good angel of the elect or choice angels of God, and he does what God tells him to do. The angel is not named here. The angel Gabriel is the one who appeared to Mary, I'd like to think that it's the angel Gabriel who appeared to Joseph. I don't really know that, but I kind of suspect that that's who it was. That's one question I am going to ask old Gabe. Were you the one that also came to, not that it makes that much difference, but I'm just curious, are you the one that appeared to Joseph? I sort of surmise that it was you. Can you tell me? I'm sure he can. He called for Joseph's attention. Notice that. He said, Joseph, son of David. So that's the person in view here, Joseph, son of David. And so it's rather spelled out. By the way, what's a dream? That's a experience that you have of a story or an event or a revelation while you're asleep, as opposed to a vision, which is a revelation that happens while you're awake. You see something out there, and you're getting a message. And don't expect such things to happen nowadays. These are dreams and visions of the Bible itself. And so we're not to go around expecting dreams and visions today, though we dream. I have a few dreams every night. Some are good and some are bad. Most of them are false. I'm really glad about that because I have a lot of nightmares. Anybody here have nightmares? Okay, you have nightmares, and it disturbs your sleep. Well, this wasn't a nightmare. This is in is a dream. It was good news. It was a very pleasant dream. And so he's ready to receive the message at this time when he needs it. He is a righteous man, and he wants to do what God wants him to do. And now we're in verse 20. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. There's no fear in this, for that which has been conceived in her, it's a miraculous event. It's of the Holy Spirit. Now notice the sequence of things that the angel handles here in this context. First of all, he meets Joseph where he is. And he handles the fear factor, doesn't he? Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Well, it would have been a matter of fear in the ancient world. If you're going to take her, I guess most people are going to assume that you did it. They're not going to assume that somebody else did it, and you're taking her as your wife and somebody else's baby. They're going to assume that you did it. And so as she's going to be disgraced and publicly scorned, so also you're going to be disgraced and publicly scorned as well. But the angel says, no, not in this case. Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. So God cares about your emotions. He cares about how you feel about things. And Joseph obviously had fear. And the angel dealt with the emotion of fear first. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And very often when angels show up, that's the first thing they have to say because people are quaking in their boots. Don't be afraid. Fear not. When Jesus was walking on the water, disciples are half terrified. Don't be afraid. Fear not. How many times does God have to reassure us about our emotions, about our fears, our sense of unease about the future? I think if God were to speak to each of us in those situations, he'd say, don't be afraid. Just calm down. I'm in complete control here. Everything is going to be just fine. Fear would imply that the individual doesn't think God has anything to do with it, or that God is in control here, and that it all depends on you and what you do. Faith will eradicate fear, and the angel comforts Joseph here, and that probably immediately strengthened his faith and helped him with his fear. The reason why Joseph is to lose the fear follows. And here's the information. This is the reason why you don't need to be afraid. For, he explains, the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Just exactly as Gabriel had told Mary it would be in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. In other words, the angel is saying to Joseph that what has happened in this case, though it's easy to assume other things, what has happened in this case was a purely supernatural event. It is a purely supernatural event. There's been no man involved in this any way, shape, or form. This is something that is entirely initiated of God, has been carried out by God. The reason she is pregnant today is because of God the Holy Spirit. It really was a purely supernatural event. It's a one-time event. It's a never-to-be-repeated again event. It's one time. That's why Joseph needs the angelic messenger, because of the unique, one-of-a-kind nature of this event. And the angel goes on to further announce, verse 21, she will bear a son. Again, just as Gabriel had told Mary in Luke 1:31 and 35b, she's going to bear a son. Again, we didn't have technology in those days to peer in and see what was going on, ultrasound, all that sort of thing. You needed revelation to know this at that time, and the revelation came. She is going to bear a son. And when the son is finally born, same verse, you shall call his name Jesus, just as it was told Mary in Luke 1:31. You shall name him Jesus. You shall call his name Jesus. And here we get the added explanation of why his name was to be called Jesus. For, the angel explained, it is he who will save his people from their sins. Just as the meaning of the name implies. He's the Savior. And the name Jesus means Savior. It's the same as the English name Joshua. And there are variations of this name, and you can go to the internet, look up names for babies, and see all the variations of the names that are there. But this is it. Simple, straightforward. The name means Savior, and many have borne that name, and they weren't Savior in anything like the sense that Jesus was. But Jesus would entirely live up to his name. He will save his people from their sins. Now, when it says he will save his people, the primary thrust in the context is the Jews, right? He's going to save his people from their sins. So when he went to the cross, he paid for all of the sins of every Jewish individual who had ever lived. Those Jews that lived under the law of Moses, those that preceded the law of Moses, every Jew who had ever lived, when Jesus went to the cross, he paid for all of their sins in full. Man, woman, boy, and girl, all sins, past, present, and future, their sins were paid for in their entirety, and there was nothing more that needed to be done to deal with the sins of the Jewish people than what Jesus did on the cross. He took care of everything. So the thrust in the immediate context is his people, the Jewish people. Now we know that when Jesus died on the cross, he did more than deal with the sins of the Jews. He dealt with the sins of all men, women, boys, and girls who had ever lived, Jew and Gentile alike. So he gave himself, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2, as a ransom for all. 100% of all mankind, Jesus paid for their sins. And that has to mean, does it not, that your sins are paid for? Whether you believe it or not, your sins are all entirely paid for. Jesus lived up to his name. And as a result of that, anyone, anywhere ever, who simply believes in Jesus receives the free gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we've had these two things. Let me get back over here. Quick review. Circumstances, 18 and 19. Angelic appearance, 20 and 21. And then Matthew's explanation of these events in 22 to 23. So Matthew's explanation of the events follow here in 22 and 23. Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Don't you just love that? I never get tired of that. It never loses its freshness to me. It's just awesome. It's just awesome to think that when Jesus was a little boy and finally when he grew up and began to execute his public ministry, here was God with men walking around. And you could go up and shake God's hand. And you could interact with God on the earth. It staggers the mind to think that Jesus was God on earth. And he still is God. Now he's not on earth, bodily as he was then. But today, Jesus is God. And he's still God bodily too. For in him dwells all the fullness of deity bodily, as he's seated there on the right hand of the Father in heaven above, waiting until that moment for his first phase of his second advent, the rapture of the church, when he comes again and takes us home, just as the song said that I sang earlier. Not coming as a baby next time. Mm-mm. He's coming as the Lord of every man. So these events fulfill the divine purpose from of old, as plainly stated here. Now all this, we might say in English, the way it reads in Greek, this whole thing took place, this whole thing happened, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. Now, what is a prophet? A prophet is a man who speaks to man for God. In this case, the prophet is Isaiah. Isaiah the prophet, speaking some 700 years before Christ came. Now, this is the year 2012. Are you good with mathematics or arithmetic? Subtract 700 years from the year 2012 and see how far back in history that puts you. It'll be more than a century before Columbus arrived in 1496. That's how far back we're going here, okay? Now, God gave the prophetic word to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, some 700 years before it all happened. I wonder how many people had forgotten Isaiah 7:14 was in there, or maybe had dismissed it as relatively meaningless, or maybe we don't understand it, or maybe God just kind of overlooked what he said back there, and they really weren't even looking for the Son to come in like manner as he had been predicted to come in the Old Testament. And it was just there, lying dormant, as if God had forgotten it. But you know, God doesn't forget what he says. I don't care how many centuries pass. He doesn't forget what he says. And when he said in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 over there, that whenever this little one would be born, this offspring of a woman would be born, he would bruise Satan on the head and Satan would bruise him on the heel and so forth. Well, how many years was that given before the prophecy was fulfilled? Answer, about 4,000 years. And God is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. And he just keeps waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. And some people are beginning to think today that he's waiting too long. The world is about to collapse into some sort of a horrible quagmire here. Why doesn't God do something? Well, God has a schedule, and he's keeping it. And in Galatians chapter 4, it says that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law. So he never forgot what he said. And bear that in mind always. God doesn't forget what he says, and when he makes a promise, he keeps that promise no matter how many centuries or even millennia pass before it actually happens. And so the 700 years, more or less, have passed at this time, and so the prophetic word of the ancient prophet Isaiah is now about to be fulfilled. Notice carefully that the words are the Lord's words. They're the words of the Lord. All this took place that what was spoken by the Lord to the prophet, through the prophet Isaiah, happened. So it's God's word spoken through the prophet, but it's ultimately God's own words. Also, prophets either foretell, exhorting their own generation, or foretell, say things about the future. This is foretelling. He told it to Isaiah in the Old Testament, but it was foretelling. He's predicting that something is going to happen here. And he said it all happened that these words would be fulfilled, which were spoken to the prophet Isaiah, saying, and so forth, at verse 23. Now, all of this, this expression, all this in the passage there, could include everything in the genealogy, if you wanted to go back that far. But it likely emphasizes these recent events in Joseph's life, from Matthew 1:18 and following, because that is what Isaiah's prophecy is about. And here is Isaiah's prophecy. He first calls for his reader's attention, undivided attention, in the term behold. Listen. Have you heard Charles Stanley preach? Listen. I don't know how many times he says that in every sermon, but I think it's become a habit. But it's not a bad habit. Listen. I got something to say, and you need to be paying attention here. And he could probably feel in the audience is beginning to drift. You know, it's getting close to 11:30 and pizza or whatever. Listen. And so he gets their attention back. And so they, oh, I better wake up. And we'll get to the closing hymn or whatever in a minute. The content of the message is as follows. The virgin shall be with child. Perhaps no more remarkable thing was ever said, totally without the intervention of man. The virgin, that is a particular virgin, namely Mary, who was God's choice, would become pregnant. And she was a virgin. And she still was a virgin at the moment of Joseph's discovery and his plan. She's going to bear a son, again, with no intervention, modern technology. The child's gender is revealed, a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel. Well, the angel says, call him Jesus. The Old Testament says, call his name Emmanuel. Well, you might have thought there's a radical difference. It probably isn't. much of a difference, but Jesus has all kinds of different names, and they all have some meaning that reveals something about his person, his character, his work, what have you. In this case, he's to be called Emmanuel. The line tells us that no matter what the initial fulfillment might have been in the Old Testament, this part could not have been fulfilled in the Old Testament. Whatever the initial fulfillment may have been over there in Isaiah 7:14 for the people of that time, this particular part of it could not have been fulfilled in the Old Testament. Emmanuel, God with us. By the way, Dr. Niemela holds that there's no such thing as initial fulfillment and secondary or ultimate fulfillment. He shared that with me before he left, when he was here last, and I wanted to go into that a little bit more deeply with him, but we just had a quick exchange there. And I need to give him a call and say, explain that more fully, please, because a lot of prophecies in the Old Testament, I'm told they have an initial fulfillment and then an ultimate fulfillment, and I've heard this all my life. Well, whatever you think about that, you have to agree this part, his name being called Emmanuel, God with us, that could not have been fulfilled in the Old Testament. And by the way, it's exactly what it means. God with us. When this little one is born and grows and walks around, he will literally be God dwelling on the earth. Now, point number four. I got too many points. You're only supposed to have three. Joseph's obedience. Joseph's obedience, 24 and 25. Specifically, we're told several things reflecting Joseph's compliance with the will of God. He was convinced, by the way, without difficulty, that what the angel had said was true. After all, it comported perfectly with the character of Mary as he had known it. It fit perfectly with everything that he knew about her and expected from her. So he's convinced fairly readily of what the angel says. So he wakes up. Joseph arose from his sleep. And he began to do what God said. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. Now, the angel's command was the Lord's command, right? Because all he's doing is delivering a message. So it's not merely the angel's command. It's the Lord's command, ultimately. And so he took her as his wife. And by the way, in taking her as his wife, he violated all custom by immediately taking Mary into his home rather than waiting till the 1 year time period of betrothal had passed. So Joseph was probably thinking of her, what was best for Mary. He knew what the people are going to think about this. They're not going to buy into this and say, oh, wow, what do you know? What is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and everything is just going to be wonderful. On one occasion, sometime years later, some of Jesus' enemies said this to him, we were not born of fornication. It was an assumption on their part that this was some sort of illicit thing. It was an assumption on their part. It didn't really comport with the facts. You know, they had Bibles too. They could have gone back and done a little research and maybe learned something. You know, you can be informed by the Scripture if you'll bother to open it. And they could have been informed by the Scripture and looked at some of the prophetic word over there, and they might have been able to put two and two together and say, maybe, just maybe, this is the expected one. Maybe this is the coming one, but they didn't bother with that. And they assumed the worst. We all have to be careful about this, assuming the worst on the part of somebody. I tend to do it. I jump to conclusions. Think the worst. No, let's pause and let's think about it and let's wait and let's debate. Let's delay our conclusion for a while before we jump to these conclusions that we sometimes jump to. So he took her right into his home there. But it says in verse 25, and kept her a virgin. They had no sexual relationship throughout that entire period of time until she gave birth to a son. There's no such thing as the perpetual virginity of Mary. That is a myth, and it's out there, and it's perpetuated by many. It's not consistent with Scripture. I urge you, let's go with what the Bible says. He kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. It doesn't exactly spell it out here. I suspect this was part of the command that the angel gave as well. Not clearly spelled out. I suspect that it is a part of the command because it says he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, took her as his wife, kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So that was it. He called his name Jesus, and thus he came into the world just as it was predicted. His virgin birth is critical because there was a curse on the Davidic line that fell on a man named Jeconiah, whose name is mentioned in the genealogy there in verse 11. And so many years before Jeconiah came and had this curse pronounced on him and no one of his descendants is going to sit on the throne, God had already predicted to Isaiah that this virgin would give birth to a son. A lot of people have tried to explain the virgin birth in a number of ways. Why did it have to happen this way and so forth? And they said, well, this is the way that Jesus escaped the sin nature, because the sin nature comes through the man and not through the woman. That's a lot of conjecture, by the way. I don't see any reason why God couldn't superintend the situation and prevent Jesus from getting a sin nature, even though Joseph and Mary came together. No, the real reason why he had to be virgin born was to escape this curse. And he did escape the curse because he's not a physical descendant of that line. But the legal descendancy still comes through that line. And so Jesus gets the legal right to sit on the throne, escapes the curse by not being born physically from that line. You might want to bear that in mind. It was in our play last Sunday night. And so we've had this thing coming at us from all directions. Wasn't that in the play, Joe? Yeah, I think it was. Yeah. And it was fairly involved there. But it's important for us to realize that's the reason for the virgin birth. And God knew that curse was coming. And so in advance, he said he's going to be virgin born. That's the reason for it. And so Jesus' birth is unique. It's one of a kind. There is no other, nor will there be in the future. And so you can accept the fact that Jesus is who he claimed to be, partly because of this passage, in totality because of all the scriptures. Even Nicodemus, when he didn't know who Jesus was and came to him by night, he said, we know that you're a man come from God. He didn't understand all this stuff. But he says, we know you're a man come from God, because no man can do the works that you do unless God be with him. Now, did Jesus delay? He gets right down to brass tacks, you might say, to the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus, and he says, you must be born again. It's not enough you've been born a Jew and you've been circumcised in the law of Moses and you're a teacher of Israel. You too, Nicodemus, must be born again. And that stands for everybody in this building or outside the walls of this building. You must be born again if you're going to participate in the benefits of what Jesus accomplished on your behalf in saving his people and all Gentiles from their sins. May God add his blessing to the proclamation of his word here today.